Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. A slightly shorter New Testament reading, as our sermon text is slightly longer. So, but we see here that the Lord sees all in His omniscience. He knows our hearts. He knows all of our sins. He is omnipresent everywhere, and we live our life, we say, coram Deo, before His face. So we cannot trick ourselves that He does not see us, even in our own sinfulness. So Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 16. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then let us turn to Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I know the minor prophets can be difficult to locate sometimes. But Amos, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to the rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, affecting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Succoth, your king, and Kiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we have now entered into your presence to hear you speak from heaven to us, to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen into a harvest of either wheat or tares, of grace or judgment. And so our hearts are prepared to learn and to love your words. Lord, your law is our counselor. We will be ruled by it. It is our physician, and we will be patient under it. It is our schoolmaster, and we will be obedient to it. So, Lord, send your Spirit to do the work in our hearts that we may do the works that you require of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Gospel of John, we begin with two disciples of John the Baptist. We learn later one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other disciple of John the Baptist remains unnamed. But we have these two disciples, and they're listening to their teacher when suddenly Jesus appears on the scene, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Perhaps Andrew and the other disciple weren't so interested initially, but now that their teacher is pointing the way to another teacher, now that a greater rabbi has appeared on the scene that their own rabbi is looking towards, they take interest. The two disciples go up to Jesus, and if you hate small talk, you'll love this interaction. They walk up to him, and Jesus asks them right off the bat, "What do you seek?" Right? No howdies, no good mornings. What do you seek? Certainly a great question for all of us to ponder this morning as we go through Amos 5, but Jesus immediately asks them. And of course, these two disciples, what are they seeking? They're seeking to get to know Jesus better. That's what their desire is. And so they begin to follow him. They might be a little unsure, a little uneasy. Who is this Lamb of God? But they seek to get to know the Lamb of God. And by the end of the Gospel of John, the resurrected Christ finds Mary Magdalene crying, and he asks, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turns and says to him, "Rabboni," right? Teacher. But notice, whom are you seeking? By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of John, the disciples of Christ are seeking not a something, but a someone. The followers of Jesus are seeking him. And as we just read Amos 5, and though Old Testament Israel is living before the incarnation, they are still called to seek the Lord, to seek the Christ, to seek the Messiah to come. They could seek the Lord. They could repent of their sins and long for that Messiah who would save them from their sins. But as we've seen week after week, they do not seek the Lord. They seek themselves. They seek their own desires. They seek wealth. They seek happiness, security. They seek will worship, all apart from God. And so the Lord is seeking to reorient their own seeking, to turn them away from their own desires to his desires, to seek life, to seek the good, to seek true religion, true worship. We can simply summarize it, to start seeking Jesus Christ. But that's what we'll have. We'll have four seekings here this morning as we organize our text. So the first is that they seek themselves. Secondly, they are to seek life, the life-giving Lord. Thirdly, they're called to seek the good. And fourthly, to seek true worship. But we'll begin verses 1 through 5. And here it is, they seek themselves, their own desires. And we begin with a lamentation. That is, we begin with a funeral dirge. The wages of sin is death, and the sin of self-seeking has resulted in a funeral song for Israel. They have trusted in their shrines, they have trusted in themselves, shrines that God did not appoint, and certainly they are not to have faith in themselves, but in the Lord, and these sins brought death. The virgin has fallen. Amos says she will rise no more. This was the virgin church betrothed as a bride to the Lord. She was in covenant with him, but she has not kept covenant. She has run off to other gods and other means of supposed worship, and therefore she falls. And there's the Lord. The Lord could lift her up. He could bring her up, and he would for the remnant. But in the meantime, Amos looks around. There's no one to lift the virgin bride. Her wealth will not lift her up. Her friends will not lift her up. Her false gods will not lift her up. She has fallen. Death is near. The lamentation, the funeral dirge plays, and the death continues, and she will be decimated. A city of 1,000 will be left with 100. A city of 100 will be left with 10. There's a spark of hope there for the remnant, but death for most of Israel. So what are they to do? Verse 4, seek me and live. A calling of Israel to faith, a calling to repentance. Hope is extended to the sinners, even the greatest of sinners. God is good. He is patient and long-suffering. He delays judgment so that men can come to him in faith and repentance. But that's the only way to escape judgment. Sinners can only come to God on his terms. Right? Israel was not free to make up new terms by which they may come to God. They were not free to make up terms of going to these three shrines we'll see in a moment, where God is not. We see this still in our day. It's not unusual to run across people who think they have a special deal with God, that the person and God have this certain agreement that is not in the scriptures. But they are like the fallen virgin. There's no hope in man-made ideas about salvation. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in the Messiah, through repentance of our sins. This is very important. This is a matter of life and death. Death is before them as the funeral dirge plays. Will they turn and repent and find life? Seek me and live, God says. Eternal life and eternal death hang in the balance. Of course, it is too late for Israel, who lived at this time in Amos. They have all passed. But as you are within earshot of my voice, as it is today, and you have breath in your lungs and have life, turn to the Lord while he may be found and know eternal life. Seek him and live. But Israel has sought elsewhere where God is not. Israel has sought the Lord at Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, where he will not be found. The Lord is not in those places. They have religious significance. There is even redemptive historical interest there, absolutely. But we fool ourselves to worship God in places or in ways that he has not prescribed, as Israel's finding out. What's important about these three places? Bethel was the site associated with the patriarch Jacob. Twice the Lord revealed himself to Jacob there. The first in that great dream of the ladder or the stairway to heaven, where he saw the angels ascending and descending upon it. And he knew that God was in that place, that the Lord was revealing himself to Jacob. Later, he would return to Bethel and make an altar to God, remembering how the Lord revealed himself there, how the Lord spoke to him. He even names the place Bethel, house of God. What has Israel missed? Jacob sought the Lord, not Bethel. Here, Israel is seeking Bethel and not the Lord. Again, the place does have significance, absolutely. But it is not to continue on as a shrine for God's people. If the people want God's presence, if the people want God's revelation, well, one, listen to Amos, but go to Jerusalem, where the Lord has promised that he would be found. They could read the writings of Moses to hear God reveal himself. But we learn to seek God where he has told us he would be. He is not going to be found at Bethel. That's where Jacob found him, but it is not for them to go there with such expectations. The second shrine site is Gilgal, the place where Joshua and Israel first crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And it was there they set up the monument of the 12 stones to commemorate the Lord bringing them to the land, of giving them the land and the fruit of the soil. But visiting the Gilgal shrine was not the way to keep the inherited promise of the land, right? Perhaps Israel is thinking, Amos is saying we're going to be exiled. Maybe the Assyrians are starting to bear down. Let's go back to the shrine at Gilgal where we can remember the promises and maybe help the Lord remember his promises. This is our land. But this was not the way to keep the inherited promise of the land. The Lord tells them how to stay in the land. It's in obedience to him. But Israel did not seek the Lord. They did not seek to obey the Lord. Instead, they sought Gilgal, returning to Joshua's site, thinking the Lord would not send them into exile. But surely they would, as verse 5 says, Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Thirdly, the people go to Beersheba. This is a very interesting site. We've looked in the past at when the nation of Israel was divided into the two kingdoms, and you had Judah in the south with Jerusalem and Israel in the north. The first king, King Jeroboam, quickly makes a shrine or an altar just 10 miles north of Jerusalem so that the Israelites would not venture down to Jerusalem. He doesn't want his people leaving the nation. Which is very interesting that Beersheba is a site deep in Judah's territory. The people would cross the border from time to time. And there it is. They have to pass by Jerusalem. You could have true temple worship, the true presence of God, but they would pass by for shrine worship in Beersheba. It's a site that was a place where all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, received affirmation that God was with them. It is there that God spoke to them and the promise of his continual presence would be with them in the Genesis narrative. But once again, Israel has not sought the Lord in accordance with the Lord's will. They have a superstitious view of these shrines, a superstitious view of Beersheba, and they seek God's presence on their own terms. Yet simply going to Beersheba does not guarantee that God is with Israel. Perhaps one point of application as do we still do this today? And it's interesting, a lot of the Old Testament sins that we see, we say, yeah, we still commit idolatry, we just don't bow down before a statue. And so we have to be a little more general in the application. But I think here we have an application that is quite the same. How do we consider the land of Israel, the Middle East, today? Do we still go to shrines there thinking God's presence is more located in this area in Jerusalem? Or what we hear is the significance of being baptized in the Jordan as people get baptized again. But this is the same sin that Israel is committing here. The time has come, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, we do not worship on this mountain or that mountain. The Lord is everywhere, and we worship in spirit and in truth. And a baptism in Waco, Texas is just as significant as a baptism in the Jordan. Now, visiting Israel would be great to see where the Lord walked, but his presence is not more concentrated or saturated there. It is here. It is in his church, in his body. The Lord lives in his temple. But at any rate, Israel, seeking themselves, seeking their own desires, their own will, worship, instead of the desires of the Lord. They have not sought God. They have not sought life in him. But instead, in self-seeking, they have found death. So Amos proclaims the funeral dirge for Israel. Well, secondly, our second seeking, they are called to seek the life-giving Lord. Verses 6 through 13. Well, these people dead in their sins, the lamentation of verse 1, but upon meeting the Lord, there is the opportunity to seek him and have your lives changed. He is the life giver. He gives them eternal life and he gives them joy in this life. God is a God of change and change for the better. We can say meeting the Lord, seeking him, makes a difference in our lives. It's supposed to make a difference in our lives. Again, times haven't changed. We know well in Central Texas what it is to meet people to claim they know God, but he has made no change in their lives. They bear no fruit in keeping with repentance. They are still deep in their sins. And it is those people, like most of Israel here, that God will say to them, I never knew you. They're people who want God's revelation. That's what Israel wants. They want to receive revelation like Jacob did at Bethel. They seek change, but they will not find it because they will not repent. Is that not a mechanism for change, repentance in our sanctification? But they will not repent. And so they continue to give the poor injustice. And they do not seek righteousness in God's way. They do not seek the life-giving Lord and his change. Surely the Old Testament church should wonder about this. If they are God's people and they want God's presence and his change, why hasn't the change come? Why don't they have life? God hasn't made a difference in their lives, which is very sad. But we've got the Lord through Amos points out here in verse 8 that he is a God of change. That they would seek him, they would live, that he would change them just as he changes the seasons, which is what the Pleiades and the Orion, they're not simply stars, but stars that would come about in the change of a season. He is the Lord who changes the day, the morning. He is the Lord who gives these occasional historical changes as the sea goes in and out or as the water evaporates and the clouds rain. He is a God of change. And look at these examples he's saying. But the people would not change. They come and go to their shrines. They come and go to Bethel, but nothing changes. They continue to seek themselves and in their will, they seek their will worship and not the Lord. There is no spiritual growth, and so the Lord will rain down judgment upon them, ruin upon them. Their lack of change is on display as they hate the ones who are changed. The ones who rebuke in the gate, right? It is at the city gate that where judgment would come, where you might have your court trial, and justice should be raining down upon them. But instead, they do not change. They hate the people who have been changed, and they hate the ones who rebuke in the gate and speak uprightly. In verse 10, those who have sought the Lord and sought life have been changed, and they have found a love of God's law. It is no longer burdensome or a drag to keep, but a delight to them. And they call out their fellow man in the injustices that are going on. It was here at this ancient city gate they would hold court. And here God's changed remnant cry out for justice, and the people hate them. And as Amos continues, we see that the righteous are speaking out against the unfair taxation of the penniless, either through government corruption, or maybe through some sort of Israelite mafia, they take a harvest tax from the indigent. How unfair, the underprivileged are made to finance the luxuries of the wealthy. They do not use scales for weighing justice. They use scales for weighing gold. But the Lord sees. He knows their manifold transgressions, verse 12. He knows our mighty sins. For Israel, we see this includes afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. It is an occasion for us to consider God's infallible omniscience, that God knows all of our sins, even those committed in private, even those committed in our minds, and we cannot hide from him. We read earlier, there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Brothers and sisters, do we recognize just how sinful we are? Take time to read through the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments if you don't believe so. Read the section there and may you be called to repent of sins. Or how often do we fall prey to acceptable sins in our culture? Sins like discontentment, ungratefulness, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, anger, irritability, judgmentalism, envy. We can go on. And God sees them all. But I pray that as we consider that God saw all of Israel's sins, even though they tried to hide it, we must also recognize God sees all of our sins. And I pray that that's a motive to us to purity, knowing that God knows all we do, say, and think, that His omniscience may be a motive to prayer, and therefore we may seek the life-giving God. Let us not become hardened in these areas of sin. Death comes from sin. Let us turn and seek life as Israel would not do, that we may be changed and no longer committing these transgressions, that we may become more alive in Christ as we mortify sin. Our third seeking the Lord's good in verses 14 through 20. Not only is Israel to seek the life-giving God, they are also called to seek the Lord's good. He says, seek good and not evil that you may live. That means to establish justice. And in doing so, perhaps the Lord of God of hosts will be merciful and turn from his judgment. But if not, we read that terrible tragedy is to come. There will be wailing in all the streets, from the farms to the cities. All of Israel will lament their state as the Lord passes through them. And as Israel hears this, their minds are drawn back to Egypt when the Lord passed through the Egyptians, killing the firstborn. Here it is that the Lord is going to pass through Israel. There is a great degree of calamity about to befall the nation. And they are deceived by their false sense of security. They think that the day of the Lord will be a good thing. Is that shocking to you as you read, as we read through Amos 5? They think the day of the Lord will be great, but it won't be. It will not be a day of blessing. It'll be a disastrous day. It'll be an unexpected misfortune. Amos describes it like a man fleeing from a lion only to run into a bear. And then maybe you make it to your home and you're exasperated, lean your hand against the wall thinking you're safe and a snake bites you. The day of the Lord will be unexpected and disastrous for Israel. But they are not aware, even as the prophet preaches to them. It's as if Amos says, you think you are at peace with God. You don't know what peace is. You don't know who God is. They thought they sought the good, but the reality was that they were seeking evil and they were dead in their sins. This is one of the perhaps scary things as we do evangelism here in Waco, where we have so much nominal and folk Christianity. And you go out, and we've gone and done open-air preaching at Cameron Park, and so many people do not take a tract. They say, oh, I'm a Christian. And you wonder, well, a lot of those in Amos's day would have said the same thing. They think the day of the Lord will be good for them. And I always want to say, no, but take the tract anyway. Read it. And we know these people well. They're all around us. Many of our neighbors think they are Christians. They have been born in America. I like to give another example. Eating out with one of our members, he asked the waitress if she's a Christian, and her response was, aren't we all? That's the Israelite. That's the people we deal with around us. Folks believe, yes, I was born in America. I was baptized at some point. I said the sinner's prayer. The day of the Lord will be great. No, it won't. You do not know God. You do not know peace. And the day of the Lord is coming. And the foolish welcome it if they have not sought Him. It might sound like an odd job for a prophet, and it's still the job of pastors. But one of our endeavors is to sow doubt in the minds of the nominal Christian. Obviously not sowing doubt about God's existence and who he is or what salvation is. But to call the hearer to think, maybe things aren't the way I thought. Maybe God isn't with me. Perhaps I don't have my own special deal with him and I'm still in my sins. Where is my fruit of faith? One way of reflecting on this matter relates even to the previous point that those who seek God have changed. The idea that God makes a difference in our lives. And we can ask ourselves then, as here we are called to seek the good, have I sought the good? And if I have, where's the difference in my life? Am I more sanctified now than I was 10 years ago? Has there been any change? Am I sinning less and less? Does God make a difference in my life? We don't mean putting a fish on your business card or paying lip service to him in some form or fashion, but do we actually love our neighbors more? Do we actually love the Lord more? Am I less angry than I used to be? Do I take the Lord's name in vain less? Have I lusted less? Have I lied less? There's a number of sins that we may struggle with all of our lives, certainly, while we're given victory over others. But the key in that sentence is struggling. The Lord makes a difference when we struggle with our sins. If we're simply accepting our sins and embracing them, perhaps the Lord has not made a difference. And it's worth meditating upon the last 5, 10, 20 years as a Christian. Am I more Christ-like today than I was before? Because if we have sought the life-giving Lord, he makes a change in us and we seek the good. The Lord makes a difference and it is noticeable. So as we consider verses 14 through 20, let us not be self-deceived like Israel. May we seek the good. May we love the good and do justice as we know this Lord God of hosts. Well, fourthly, our fourth seeking, we seek the Lord and worship. Verses 21 to 27. So we have learned not to seek ourselves, to seek the life-giving God, and to seek God's good. And now we seek God in worship, verses 21 to 27. And I've just stated the matter more positively. But for Amos, he's condemning Israel in the negative. The Lord has not been sought. The people have been heartless in their worship. They have gone through the motions. They do not worship in spirit and in truth. And so he rejects their rituals because they are purely external. Israel assumed they were right with God. All this heartless external religion has bred false confidence. They were not as secure as they thought. They should have learned from Psalm 51, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Or they should have learned, as we've just seen in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The way Amos says it is that God longs for justice to run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. If we are to be right with God, we must be right with our neighbor. We've seen this before. We cannot worship the Lord and hate our neighbor. It's hypocritical, and the Lord does not accept such worship. If Israel is to have heartfelt worship, justice must flow in the land. Likewise, may we not think all is well because we have checked this box of external religion. Again, this is something very prominent in our culture. We attend church, we do Christian activities, we're part of a small group. But God's heart toward heartless external religion is the same still today. He hates it, he despises it, and he will not accept it. He's more interested in our mercy than sacrifice. The Lord even reminds them of this historical example when Israel was in the wilderness. Verse 25 reminds us that Israel did not sacrifice in the wilderness, but God was merciful to them in their time of difficulty. But when the heart turns from God, people do not worship with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is when judgment comes. It comes also not only for having purely external religion, but also false religion. As our chapter closes on a very sad note, that they had these false gods, and the idea here is they would parade around with they would have these false gods that they had made, and they would have these processionals in which they carried them around. And the Lord says, you want to carry your false god around? How about a processional into exile beyond Damascus? Israel has not sought God in worship. They have worshiped false gods, and the exile is coming. But what is the answer to these problems? Israel has sought themselves. They have sought death unbeknownst to them. They have not sought life. They have not sought the good. They have not had true worship. And where should they turn? And as we find ourselves committing the same sins as Israel, where do we turn? We seek the Savior. To truly seek the Lord is to seek Jesus Christ. We began with the Lord saying, seek God and live. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So much for the special deal. But if we are to seek life, if we are to seek abundant, eternal life, we must seek Jesus. He lived the perfect life, garnering eternal righteousness, that it might be given to those who seek him and find him. And if you are truly turning from your sin and seeking Jesus, then you have eternal life. Secondly, we saw that we must seek the good. We must seek the justice and righteous living in this life. We are not called to selfish living. No one exemplifies just good living more than Jesus Christ. Isn't he the one who cares for the needy, for the poor, for the depressed, and those who are down and out? We read in Matthew 12 of this fulfilled prophecy of him. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And there's your trust, beloved. There is your hope. Seek Jesus, the perfect giver of justice, and the one who cares for the poor and needy. Thirdly, we saw the cry to seek the Lord in worship. And therefore, we seek Jesus in worship. We are like the shepherds after the birth of Christ when they show up to bow down and pay homage to the newborn king. And we don't just pay homage through external rites, but internally through faith in spirit and in truth, we worship Christ, the risen Lord. So we might summarize our question of who are we seeking? And may it not be ourselves, may it be our Lord as we seek to follow Christ. But we do have in this Lord's Supper one more way in which we do seek the Lord, in which he comes to us and we actually commune with him. So if you hear the question, whom are you seeking this morning? And the answer is Jesus Christ. You have heard him in the sermon, but now you come to the table by which the Spirit works to give you Jesus, the whole Christ, body, soul, spirit, given to you through the bread and wine. The bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. But here it is, we may seek the Lord. We come here every week to seek the Lord, and here we have the promise that he has given to us as we actually commune with him. We certainly remember his death on the cross for our forgiveness of sins, how he endured the wrath of the Father and his body was broken. But even more so, the Holy Spirit comes to give us Jesus. Here is our time now to commune, brothers and sisters. And we've talked about how we seek the Lord for life. Through this means of grace, we are changed. Life is given. It is through this reminder, because sometimes we hear the gospel in the sermon and it doesn't quite click, but now when we feel the bread and we taste the wine and we see it poured out, we're reminded that Christ's blood was poured out for us. and it is life changing. It is the means of grace by which we leave here, Lord willing, more like Jesus and less like we were when we came in. Of course, at the same time, we've also talked about the purely external rituals. We cannot hope in the fact that we simply take the Lord's Supper. That's much more of a Roman Catholic view of ex opere operato, I take it, I get grace. But no, it's not so mechanical. Rather, we must feed upon Christ by faith. And so if we are to come, while there is an external element to this ritual, to this sacrament, the internal must also be there to worthily partake. We must have faith to feed upon the Lord, to grow in grace, to be changed, to be given this eternal life. So that is to say, as we come to the Lord's table, we recognize we are all seated here at this table with Christ. Here he is to commune with us. It is very important that as we partake, the Lord finds faith. And so we fence the table by saying, if you are a baptized communicant member in good standing of a gospel-preaching church, repenting of your sins, struggling with your sins, but repenting, we invite you to come and feed upon Christ, receive life, receive change. But if that is not you, and you do not have faith, and you are not a baptized communicant member in good standing of a gospel-preaching church, or you are not repenting of your sins, you find yourself not struggling but simply accepting sin, we do ask that you let the elements pass by. There is a real spiritual cursing that happens if the Holy Spirit does not find faith as you feed upon Christ. But there is real blessing if we do have faith and rightly partake of him. Well, let us then prepare with prayer.